To preach the whole counsel of God encompasses preaching negative things, and that is something that is greatly remote in our day and age. You know that, don't you? People would much prefer to sit under the sound of messages on love and mercy and grace. And I might say, if I'm imbalanced in my preaching, it's because I've been preaching a lot on that in the last few months. But if we're going to really, with a clear conscience, preach the whole counsel of God, we must address and must emphasize these negative themes, such as wrath and hell and death and judgment. So this morning I want to speak on the subject of the judgment of God. I don't know if you've ever heard a message. Maybe you've heard part of a message on the judgment of God. But I'll tell you, friend, the more and more you flesh this theme out in the Scripture and you unpack the realities of it, it is nothing short of gripping. So this morning, if you would, take your copy of the Word of God with me and turn with me to the book of Matthew and chapter number 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now, I'd like to read verses 31 through 46, and if I could encourage you to give your rapt attention to the Word of God, do that, if you would, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. "And when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall ye say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall you answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I mentioned to the men yesterday at the prayer breakfast that If there's one thing about the religion of our God, is that Christianity is distinctly relational. And we measure our relationship with God, our devotedness to the Savior, by considering how strong our relationship is with our fellow man. We're to accommodate and encourage the saints of God, but we're to do good unto all men. And if God has done a work of grace in the heart of a man or a woman, that overflows into the relationship with others. We're sensitive to needs. We're sensitive to the hungry and to the poor and to those that are imprisoned. You see, friend, the text that I just read in our hearing is full of profound practical implication. And so our profession of faith is suspect. I don't care how sincere we were when we prayed and asked Christ to save us, if that has not revealed itself in a devotedness to our fellow man. The text speaks of judgment. Now, in the way of introduction this morning, I don't know if you've ever seen the television program Judge Judy. It's like watching the political debate in the last week. You can only stomach so much. Finally, the contempt so grows that you have to turn it off lest you get nauseated and vomit. But it's interesting, in contrast to the coming judgment of God, yea, even the judgment bar of the Lord Jesus Christ, that event will be permeated with fear and sobriety. Mankind will not smirk, show contempt, or even be distracted. In other words, you will not be sitting there in that massive throng of mankind nudging your neighbor saying, "Look who's up there. Look who's seated here." For you see, the eternal judge will solicit the rapt attention of all mankind. The eyes and the consciences of men will be fixated upon Christ. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 2, we're reminded that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine that in that event? All the politicians and American news reporters will sit there in rapt reverence. Won't that be a wonderful, refreshing time? A friend of mine said he was standing in the front of the church waiting to go up to preach. And he says God began to impress him to pray for his sons. He said, "Lord, would you please glorify yourself through my boys," which at the time were very small. And he said, just like that, he said, the thought came into his mind, "Oh, your sons will glorify me, either in salvation or in damnation." Dear friend, the tribunal of the judge of all the earth will be an awesome display of omnipotence as the conquering Christ will exercise the strictest and most severe judgment. No day in the history of mankind can compare with this day of awful reckoning, when the sovereign king administers judgment, describing the way this grim event affected his life. Augustine made this statement. He says, "Nothing has contributed more powerfully to wean me from all that held me down to earth than the thought constantly dwelt upon of death and of the last judgment." Speaks to me. It's interesting in the Bible that this judgment, this coming event, is referred to as the last day, the final day, the great day. the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of reckoning, the great judgment, and the final judgment. The central figure, brethren, will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And furthermore, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. In John 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. It is Christ that will take center stage and mete out judgment according to truth and righteousness. The judgment for the saints, yes, is spoken of as the bema seat of Christ, the awards podium, while the judgment of the unsaved is called the great white throne judgment. Every member of the bride of Christ will be tried according to his works in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. But on the other hand, in Revelation chapter 20, all the impenitents who rejected Christ, either directly or inadvertently because they did not care for their soul, will stand and give an account of their selves before God. Listen, regarding the non-Christian, every man, every unsaved man and woman will stand at the great white throne to be judged and ultimately damned. You recall the words in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 20. John said that I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, according to the Scripture, the books, plural, the book of remembrance, no doubt, the Holy Scriptures, the book of the Bible, and of course, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. The Scripture goes on to say, Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. For the sake of time, he goes on to say, Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jonathan Edwards said, however ready ungodly men may be to make light of their own sins and to forget them, God never forgets any of them. Never. I read the story. I understand a true story of an English painter, an artist, who was so enamored with the great white throne judgment that he decided to attempt to capture the reality of it on canvas. So what he did is he made an agreement with the local mortician to borrow at least a dozen corpses. He paid a fee. It was during the winter season. They could not be buried because the ground was frozen, so there was no problem. Now, this was well over 300 years ago. But the corpses were delivered to this artist's residence. And they stood every one of these men and women up around the room, his bedroom. The artist secured every candelabra he could find in the village to maximize illumination. And he lit these candles and, of course, illuminated these corpses. And then one night, he gets on his knees in his bed with his easel at the foot of his bed, and he paints the great day, the great white throne judgment. That's terrifying. But that's what John says, that the small and great will stand before God. Sadly, listen carefully, you're not here by chance this morning. You're not here by chance. God has something to say to you. In this very room, there will be those who will experience the horrific reality of standing in the presence of the divine arbitrator of the great white throne. You see, just being good people, morally upright, conservative in your political votes, doesn't win you any merits with God. And what happens among the brethren that I love, the independent, fundamental Baptist faith family, is many of them will pray a prayer, ask Jesus into their hearts. Their lifestyle is never altered. There's never any evidence of divine dynamic in a divine nature. And then they go on their own, and through moralistic techniques, they try to jump through hoops, and they fail repeatedly because there is no power from above that enables them to live like Christians. And so they will live their life and draw their last breath and awfully one day stand at the judgment bar of God to hear Jesus Christ say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And some here this morning will experience that unless you fly to Christ. Unless you fly to Christ in the midst of all your Phariseeism and spiritual pride and moralism, unless you fly to Christ, you'll perish. Amen. I have three things I'd like to share with you quickly. Number one, the last day, the day of judgment, will be a crown to the Redeemer. Will be a crown to the Redeemer. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. You recall, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, the Lord Jesus will be exalted in bringing every enemy under His feet. Men will no longer be sovereign. Refreshing. Men will no longer be sovereign. The sovereign, majestic Lord will take the fields. Man will be conquered. His selfish will undermined and cast down in the presence of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ, it's interesting, said on the eve of His own crucifixion to the high priest when He was being called before the court to answer the charges against Him in Matthew 26 and verse 64, He said, "Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Before the high priest, He underscores, you may think you have temporary sovereignty, but ultimately it will be swallowed up when I return. So we see the last day will be a crown to the Redeemer, to Christ, worthy of all praise and adoration. How do we see it? Quickly. Christ will be magnified in the saints' glorification. Friend, listen to this. This is so weighty, but so rich. He will be magnified in the saints' glorification. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. On that day, He comes to be glorified. Think of that. Glorified. Embellished. Set on display. He will be glorified in His saints and be admired. The word means marveled at by all who have believed. Why does God make salvation so simple? To simply come to Christ. I mean, those words, I mean, the invitation of God, such words as come, look, ask, seek, knock. Simple, isn't it? And He does it to annihilate the pride of man. Because subconsciously, here's a woman that says, there's got to be more. Here's a self-made man that says, all right, I've done all that, but there's got to be more. So they strive all their life to assure themselves that they are reconciled with God. Furthermore, in that day, Christ is glorified in the redeemed's homecoming. Oh, listen to this. What a blessed event. Matthew 25, verse 23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Did you ever take the time to flesh that out? What is the joy of the Lord? Listen to it. He is saying, come and share your master's happiness. It's Christ saying, come, I want you to share in my celebration. In other words, Jesus says, let us celebrate together. What union. But partake of divine bliss in the glorification of the Lamb is indescribable. Furthermore, Christ is glorified also through His redemptive work. Revelation 7, verses 7 through 10, but I'll not read the whole text. Listen to the essence of it. It says, and He cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I don't understand. You realize eternity, friend, in heaven is just one continuous going to church. And you got people today, I mean, I love you, and I say this humbly, but they can't even make it back Sunday night. And if you're sitting there saying, oh, go to church for all eternity? Oh man, I don't like the prospects of that. Can I say something to you? You don't have anything to worry about. Friend, you're going to tell me you have a new nature? That new nature, what accompanies it, is a cravings for Christ, a love for the Savior, a pursuit of your God. And you're going to tell me that you look upon going to church with disdain? Here's the second thing about this last day. It will be a comfort to the repenter. It will be a comfort to the repenter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to this. What a blessed passage. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. From God. I love Eastern Europe. I have 31 missionaries that I oversee in Eastern Europe through another ministry of mine. And when a person comes to Christ in Eastern Europe, you know what the Orthodox Church and the unregenerate community call them? Repenters. What a lofty title. What a joy to be called a repenter. And he's going to be magnified and glorified through our repentance. But we will be comforted as a repenter of God. Listen to what Frank Retief said. The coming day of judgment is a doctrine that has been abused, misunderstood, and often used to manipulate people, but correctly understood in the context of God's character and justice in the Bible, it is a doctrine full of comfort for the real Christian. This is not foreboding, friend. It's something that's a comfort. It's a sustaining joy. You see, to understand the nature of justification by faith through the finished work of Christ, dear people, and I know we hear this so much that we might receive this lightly, but to understand the nature of justification by faith is to know peace. Is to know peace with God. Listen, if I have been made righteous before God through the free grace of His Son, there is nothing I can add to it. But I give you a warning. Now listen to this. Listen carefully. Older gentlemen, listen carefully. Young person, please listen carefully to this. If I always, though, feel I need to cover the bases of my standing before God, relying on some part of my righteousness, performance, or moralistic behavior, the thought of judgment will terrify me. You know, no rest. Deep down inside, you're fidgety. There's uncertainty. You're worried. You're anxious. You're fearful. You fear death. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote to a friend who was about to enter the celestial city. He said, "The benefit of the doctrine of justification as to the forgiveness of sin is signified by the phrases," listen to this now in the Bible, "the phrases, blotting out, not remembering, casting behind the back, into the depths of the sea. The sins of a believer are so effectually removed that even when, as if they are sought for, they cannot be found. For Jesus has borne them away. Believers are complete in Him and clothed in righteousness. Therefore, they shall stand before God without spot and wrinkle." He says, "Who shall lay anything to their charge?" That's rich, brethren. Do you know the reality of that blessing? And then finally, the last day will be a curse to the rebel. A curse to the rebel. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. The Scripture says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Listen, for those this morning that are here, that are outside of Christ, not only do you treasure up wrath through your self-will disposition, your constant sin and your disposition toward other people, but listen, even going to church, even being upright and righteous and kind to people, all these works, if they are looked upon as a substitute for the merits of Jesus Christ, will also increase your judgment. You are treasuring up wrath through your own good works outside of Christ. Think of the great white throne judgment. We're about to wrap this up. Listen. First of all, think of the face of Him that sits upon the throne. The Scripture in the Revelation passage that we read a little while ago in chapter 20 and verse 11 said, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Imagine, friend, the graphic reality of holiness. The profound reverence. The infinite lawfulness, just His very presence and look, will dispel all cynicism and make mankind cower in extraordinary fear. It's terrifying. It's terrifying, sir. Think of the exposure of your own sins. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Thomas Campbell, don't know the man, but made the statement, "Man cannot cover what God would reveal." Every sin will be put on display. There's a little narrative that was written by Josh Harris entitled The Room, where he imagined himself being ushered into a room. Listen to it. I read some of it for the sake of being clear. He said, "In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There was no distinguishing features except for the mysterious array of black filing cabinets. They were like ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, 'Girls I Have Liked.' I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. The lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of every moment, big and small, in every detail. A sense of wonder and curiosity gripped me. I was stirred within as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life that I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But every card confirmed the truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I came to the file marked lust, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and I drew out a card. I shuddered as its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever enter this room. I have to destroy them. In my insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one and I began to pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Listen. Then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that they hurt, started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out in shame from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of filing shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then he says, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. I saw him. No, please, not him. Not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus Christ. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw it deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read each one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but there was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up, walked back to the wall of files, and started at one end of the room. He took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No, no," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file, walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. I know we're independent Baptists, but that ought to make you dance in the streets if you're redeemed. That ought to set your heart aflame. It is me. I'll reserve my dance before the Lord later. Now, don't be offended by that. I'm not going to literally dance. But I tell you, I'm happy in the Lord. My sins are all gone. They've been paid for. Tetelestai. It is finished. He didn't make a down payment. He paid it in full. Not in part, but the whole. Doesn't that grip you? It ought to make us all epistles of holy joy. So, we wrap things up. Listen to the concluding remark. Thomas Brooks said, "All of men's secret sins are printed in heaven, and God will at last read them aloud in the ears of the world, those sins that have not been covered by the blood of Christ." So, it's a terrifying event. Now, let me close with this. In this hour, it's important that you understand that you will be judged in relation to what you have done with the gospel. Listen to the text, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." According to Paul's gospel. The gospel of redeeming love. The gospel of reconciliation with God. The gospel of our peace, friend. Every man and woman who has ever been born upon this earth will stand before God, and you will give an account of what you have done with His gospel. So the question I want to ask is, do you have a gospel covering? Have you believed the good news enough to repent of your sin and commit yourself to the crucified Savior who endured your wrath? Thomas More said, "Men must choose between an exceeding great and eternal weight of glory or an exceeding great and eternal weight of wrath." Think about it. All the wicked shall be present at God's terrifying judgment bar. But the worst of the worst and the best of the best will also encompass this multitude. Think with me. Evil men, including pedophiles, sex traffickers, blasphemers, murderers, abortionists, and God-haters will be joined by the religiously devout who profess to know Christ, but in their works they denied Him. The only thing, friend, that will matter on that day is what you've done with the gospel of the dying Lamb. And I encourage you right now, are you believing? Are you looking to His work? Have you rested your faith in the finished work of this blessed Redeemer? John Mason said, as the king of terrors, which is death, leaves us, so the day of terror will find us. I challenge you with this. If you're not sure where you'll spend eternity, investigate Christianity. Do not play Russian roulette with your soul. I'm not asking you to walk the aisle this morning. I'm not asking you to talk to the pastor or talk to the evangelist. But go home today and pursue God. And don't watch football. And don't accommodate people until God moves on your soul in such a way that you repent of all your religious deeds and all your moralism, and you know assuredly that you've put your faith absolutely in Christ and Christ alone. And He will give you peace. He will give you peace. Do that. Do it, brethren. Don't tarry. No matter how old you are, you don't feel good. Don't tarry. Make sure that you're in Christ. Let's pray.